I've got a couple things for you here on the one side of that sheet. This passage is from Luther, Comfort for the Office, which is exactly what Mike was talking about. When I read Luther, Luther is constantly talking about his experience. This is, again, the idea that theology is personal, right? Luther, lecturing on Galatians, Luther cannot tell that he's not Paul. I mean, he thinks he is Paul, right? I mean, and whatever Luther does, he completely identifies with who he's commenting on, which I think is commendable. But the problem I have with Luther, as a sort of modern man, I guess, is that I don't find myself generally afraid of God's wrath. I think I'm more afraid of God's wrath than my people. For the most part, I think my people have almost no fear of God's wrath. The general disposition of, and I mean this, I mean they're Christian people. I don't, you know, but let the reader understand, right? But there is this kind of general idea that, you know, they try hard, they're decent, and certainly God will understand. Right? They just can't quite believe that God could really be angry with them. And they're really not, it doesn't really seem imaginable to them that they could go to hell. I mean, who goes to hell? Nobody goes to hell, right? I am more aware of hell and the very real possibility that I could go there than they are, but I don't find myself waking up in the middle of the night scared of God's wrath. And Luther did. I mean, Luther describes it right ad nauseum. He's scared that God is going to hold him accountable for his sins and he's going to be damned for it and so forth. But what I do find myself, my own sort of existential angst, and one of the things that I sincerely confess this to my father confessor almost every month, my own fear is not that God is angry, but that there is no God. And I think that's probably, in lots of ways, the difference between being a medieval German and being a modern American. I mean, I'm more kind of just, you know, what if this is all just bullshit? What if there is no God? What if my whole life is a farce, my whole ministry? What if evolution is right? What if, you know, and that's my own personal sort of fear and worry. And it's not the same as Luther's, but I think in some ways it's just as scary. And I found these passages in Luther recently, in Galatians commentary, which, along with the Genesis lectures, are really the best of Luther, right? So from 1535, what comfort here. Therefore, he writes, we must not doubt that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, but we must be sure and acknowledge that we are, as Paul says, a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now here it is. For if someone experiences love toward the Word, if he enjoys hearing, speaking, thinking, lecturing, and writing about Christ, he should know that this is not a work of human will or reason, but a gift of the Holy Spirit. For it is impossible for these things to happen without the Holy Spirit. Those in whom there is some glow and yearning for the Word should acknowledge with gratitude that this feeling has been infused into them by the Holy Spirit. For we are not born with this feeling, nor can we be instructed to acquire it by any laws. It is the right hand of the Most High, pure and simple, that has changed us. Therefore, when we are glad to hear the proclamation about Christ, the Son of God, who was made man for us and subjected himself to the law to redeem us, then with and through that proclamation, God surely sends the Holy Spirit into our hearts. Therefore, it is extremely profitable to the pious to know that they have the Holy Spirit. So I find this of great comfort, and I'm sure you do too, because, of course, what do we all love more than anything else but theology, right? I mean, even when I wake up in the middle of the night and I think maybe there's no God, I still want to talk about it. I still love the Word of God. Even if the whole thing is bullshit, I still love it. And, you know, in my own terror, this is what comes. All of a sudden I realized, if it was bullshit, I wouldn't love it. And the fact that I love it is evidence of the Holy Spirit. It's not me making myself love it, right? What I'm making it is it's not real. So why is it that I still love it? Well, that's not me. That's the Holy Spirit. And so what I just found this phenomenally comforting. Because, of course, this is just a perfect description of us, isn't it? Whoever experiences love toward the Word, enjoys hearing, speaking, thinking, lecturing, and writing about Christ. I mean, why is it that we all, even though, you know, we gripe about it all the time, I mean, what is it we love about the ministry? Why did we seek to become ministers of Christ? Really, if you just simplify it down, isn't it because what we all want to do is just read the Bible all day? Or, you know, study? I mean, this is what we love, right? I mean, and in fact, I mean, if we all have, you know, this sort of vanity and this wish we were wealthy, and I mean, why don't we just go seek it? Well, because, you know, then we'd have to give ourselves over to making money, and all we really want to do is read the Bible. I mean, this is the great joy that we have. So, what great passage. The title of this section was, so this is right with what Mike was saying, you know, when it comes to preaching, stop being nervous. You know, just be bold, rely upon the call. The Lord has placed you there in that particular place. You are His man for those people. I often have this conversation with new mothers. The mothers, they're young, they're scared. The old ladies in the congregation are harping on them because their kids are bawling during church, and they don't know what to do, and they feel bad. And you know, that's a whole other issue with the old ladies, but you all know it. Well, the mothers will say, you know, I just don't know if I'm. I mean, I've heard this on multiple occasions. I just don't know if I'm really fit. I don't really know how to be a mother, and I don't know how to discipline my children. And I'm scared, and I'm tired, and I'm. I always pull this on them. Well, look, you know, this isn't your child, right? This is the Lord's child, right? We pray our Father in heaven, right? Because He is our true Father, right? This baby's dad is not the true Father. The true Father is in heaven. This dad on earth is only a mask of God and only temporary, right? This child has been entrusted to your care. This child belongs to God. Now look, God could have given this child to any of these women, to anybody, but He chose deliberately to give this child into your care. Now we don't know why exactly, but we know that this is what's best for God's child and also what's best for you. So it's indisputable. This is not the hidden will of God. We know that this child was given by the Lord to you, right? The child is baptized. He belongs to the Lord. This is your child. So go in this peace. You're the right person for it. And ignore the old ladies. Because the child wasn't given to them. It was given to you. And you're the only one that can be this child's mother and can fulfill these duties. And they don't know the whole story. They get one glimpse, you know, on Sunday morning, and they think they know stuff that they do not know. Right? You're the mother. Well, this is, of course, I mean, it's not hard to apply. This is the same thing with being the pastor. And one thing that does break my heart, and I try as much as I can restrain my sinful flesh from engaging in it myself, but, you know, can we just stop being so harsh on one another in the ministry? You know, a guy, this poor chap, you know, gets thrown out of the ministry, congregation hates him, and then we hear the story, well, he did all these, you know, we don't know what he did. He was the one that was called there, and he did what he did. And, you know, my version of this is, and let the district president understand, feels to me like the whole world's on the congregation side. I'm taking the pastor's side. Now, I know that a lot of times the pastors are wrong. And I mean, but you know, if all things being equal, and I'm not a district president, I'm not a circuit counselor, so I have no office in this thing. The only thing I am is a brother. I'm going to be a brother to that man. The congregation's God advocates. And it doesn't mean that the congregation is always wrong, but sometimes the congregation is wrong. And that man was the pastor there, and he did what he thought was best. And anybody can second guess what he did. Anybody can second guess it. You know, he was the Lord's man there. And even if he did screw it up, he was still the Lord's man there. And the Lord will still work it for good. I mean, if we really believe in the divine call, then we will stop judging our brothers according to their mistakes and their lack of wisdom and be a little bit supportive. And again, I'm not advocating, you know, stupidity and, you know, lording it over the church and so forth. But let's be a little more supportive there and recognize this man has a call from God to be the pastor of those people. And let's also then take some comfort in that, that we have a call from God to be the pastor of these people. And it's like the mother of the child. We're often going, well, I don't really know what to do. Well, there's a young mother would be foolish to not take some advice and some help from her mother and from her mother-in-law and from other people. But, you know, and so in the same way in the ministry. But at the end of the day, you're the pastor, and that wasn't accidental, right? That didn't happen because the district president, you know, set you there. We talk that way all the time in the Missouri Synod. It drives me crazy. Well, you know, so-and-so set me there. Well, you know, God set you there, right? And let's not blame the district president for the work of the Holy Spirit. If you're mad at somebody, be mad at God, right? Even if the district president meant it for evil, the Lord did.
In this district, we have difficulty distinguishing between God and our district.
Well, in some ways, you shouldn't distinguish. there is a lot of, I think, like Luther always teaches us to look to the objective things, right? Whenever we look internally, it always leads to despair. So we look to the objective things. How do you know you're saved? Because I'm baptized, or because Jesus died, you know? How do you know you're the pastor? Because I have this call, right? I mean, I don't feel like I have it, but, you know, I have it. It's a piece of paper. I mean, it's physical. It's objective. It's external. All right, one more from Luther along these lines. I just love Luther. Therefore, anyone who exercises a position of authority in the church or in the government, that would include district president, should believe for a certainty that his office is pleasing to God. But he would never be able to believe this if he did not have the Holy Spirit. But you say, I have no doubt that this office is pleasing to God, since it is a divine ordinance. But I do have doubts about my person, and whether it is pleasing to him. Here one must seek the help of theology, which is chiefly concerned with making us certain that not only the office occupied by the person, but the person himself is pleasing to God. Isn't that something? There is no office apart from the man. We forget that sometimes. We abstract it. We need to make a distinction between the office and the office holder. But at the same time, we do not know the office and do not have the office without an office holder. Right? There's not an abstraction of district president. I mean, you know, there are the men who serve in that office, and we have to make a distinction between them, but they aren't really separate. And then, of course, again, this idea of theology being personal, right? That the person himself is pleasing to God. Of course, Luther slips right back into justification, right? For it is the person who is baptized, who believes in Christ, who was cleansed of all sins by his blood, who lives in the fellowship of the church, who not only loves the pure doctrine of the word, but takes great pleasure in its propagation and in the growth of the number of believers, and who, on the other hand, hates the Pope and the fanatical spirit with their wicked doctrine, in accordance with the statements, hate the double-minded men, but I love the law. Therefore, we should believe for a certainty that not only our office, but also our person is pleasing to God. Whatever our person says, does, or thinks in private is pleasing to God, not indeed on our account, but on account of Christ, whom we believe to have been born under the law for us. Now, we are most certain that Christ is pleasing to God and that he is holy. To the extent that Christ is pleasing to God and that we cling to him, to that extent we too are pleasing to God and holy. And although sin clings to our flesh and we still fall every day, still grace is more abundant and more powerful than sin. For the mercy and truth of the Lord reign over us forever. Therefore, sin is unable to frighten us or to make us doubt the grace of God that is in us. Christ, that mighty giant, has abolished the law, condemned sin, and destroyed death and every evil. So long as he is at the right hand of God interceding for us, we cannot have any doubts about the grace of God toward us. One other thing there about Luther that I just noticed in this Galatians lectures is how much Luther talks about the ascension, the ascended Christ, that the Christ is, here you see it again, right, that Christ, as long as Christ is at the right hand of God. I don't think we talk that way. We don't speak that way except for at ascension that much. It is in the, it is sort of canonized, though, in the summary prayer in LW and now it's in LSD where we talk about Christ our great high priest. So you do have that, I guess. Anyway, that's great comfort, I think, from Luther. So, I got two other things. So this is something. This idea then of liturgical preaching also, I think, we need to say something about it. And I got this definition from Rick Stuckwich, who's a good friend of mine. Yeah, you were there for that. What is liturgical preaching? And what Stuckwich says, and I think he's right, is that liturgical preaching is preaching that takes place in the context of the liturgy and is part of the liturgy. So it could take various forms, but probably it's going to be based somehow on the propers, you know, rather than free texting. It could be free texted, but it's going to see itself as part of the whole liturgy. And primarily what it's going to do then is it's going to serve the liturgy in that the sermon leads from the lectern to the altar, or leads from baptism to the Holy Communion. This idea that it's fitting into the whole. It doesn't have to necessarily be explicit all the time to say, you know, now we receive the Lord's Supper at the end of every sermon. But this idea of seeing the sermon as coming in the context of the life of the church, and then in the church year, and then in the wholeness of the thing. And that kind of preaching, of course, I'm sure is what we're all doing anyway, but it does help guard you against all sorts of errors that doesn't prevent them completely, but using the lectionary following the church year does help give the whole counsel of God to the people instead of just kind of our pet personal issues. One other thing that I think liturgical preaching does, though, it leads from the lectern to the altar. It also leads, I would say, you know, from the world to heaven. I mean, because preaching is the thing that is the application or the relevance to today's world. And woe to us if we fail to recognize the things that are happening in the lives of our people. I mean, you would just be greatly amiss to not comment in your context about gay marriage in the sermons, or, you know, when great tragedies happen in the community, or that sort of thing. So there is also, the sermon is also the place that connects. But what it connects it to is the sacrament of the altar. The sacrament of the altar really is the lifeblood of the church. I mean, this is really what we do and who we are and where we are defined. So one of the things I advocate for is that we try to see the relationship and the connection. There's some free Gottesdienst up here, and I wrote an article about it that's in this issue, about kind of a call to be a, I don't know if anybody read it. Should never ask that. This idea of being, instead of just being a church with a sacrament, that we'd be a sacramental church, and that we would recognize the relationship and the connection of all these things together. So it's not, here's a bunch of things we do. You know, we have baptism, we have communion, we have preaching, we have absolution, but that this is an organic whole that stands in relationship one to the other. And preaching is, a lot of what preaching does is connect those things one to the other. Yeah?
It seems to me that, at least in the past, I think more and more of our congregation, I don't know that, but there's an awareness of having the sacraments more often than in the past.
Yeah.
And it seems to me that when the sacrament was had less regularity, that the sermon almost became the sacrament, to the degree that the liturgy was the stuff you had to get through to get to the sermon.
Yep.
You know, and the sermon kind of became it.
Oh yeah, absolutely.
And almost like Baptists, almost became little Baptists sometimes, I think.
Oh.
And we're kind of coming. I mean, maybe we're kind of trying to work through that a little bit in our present day.
Right, I mean, I think a lot of my people would say they come to church for the sermon. And I'm actually, I think that's kind of the wrong reason. I mean, but there is this kind of elevation of the sermon. The sermon is the high point and the thing that really matters. I'm not denigrating the sermon. But I mean, in elevating the sacrament, it doesn't lower these other things. But what I want to say is that actually these things, they work together. We don't have the sacrament without preaching, you know, and we don't have that all of these things work together. But yeah,
something that amazes me when I hear preachers is that the primary illustration for any sermon is about baptism or the sacrament.
Yeah,
I mean, you can relate absolutely everything. Everything. It comes from baptism. It consummates in the sacrament. I mean, and that alone can lead you to life illustrations if you want to. But the sacraments can be your primary illustration.
Amen. That's liturgical preaching. Yeah.
Yeah. Thanks for your kind of simple or plain definition of liturgical preaching. In my mind, doing liturgical preaching since the 1930s.
Of course.
And I've always thought, you know, certainly in this way, but also in the sense that the whole liturgy preaches. Mm-hmm. And so people wonder why I spend so much time planning the service. Mm-hmm. And why I get frustrated when someone else wants to pick the hymns and we've got absolutely no connection with the word of the day. Mm-hmm.
Good point. Oh, yeah. I'm so glad you said that. Yeah, the role of hymns actually fitting in the propers and not just being filler. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, and again, see, I'm not claiming you guys aren't, this isn't like I'm trying to teach you guys new stuff. I mean, you know, I know you're doing this, so I hope I'm not coming off as some sort of condescending expert. This is what you guys should be doing. Of course you're doing it, but, I mean, I never thought of liturgical preaching exactly this way until last week, so I mean, and I think thinking of it a little more precisely is helpful, so. Yeah, Dave.
It's going to be a cultural thing, and I've heard it several times. I've done graveside services where all I've done is use the agenda. And they'll come up to me afterward and they'll say, nice service.
Yeah.
And at a funeral just recently, I had a woman who I don't know, but she left my church 30 years ago because she married a Roman Catholic. And we sat down to eat together and she spent all of our meal together trying to convince me that Roman Catholicism and Lutheranism are really the same. I just wanted to eat my sandwich. But what was interesting, she's moving because she kept referring to the sermon. The sermons are just the same. And I'm like, well, I know the priest there to preach.
Yeah.
But then dawned on me finally, she's talking about the liturgy of the whole. And finally, I'm like, well, then I was like, okay, now I can say something. Yes, there are some similarities, but, you know. But that word sermon for an awful lot of people, that just shows us our context in North America. Is anything that funny guy up in the front does, the sermon, and maybe
people
should say like that.
Thank you for the service.
I get
the sermon. They talk about the sermon, but they mean the sermon.
Yeah.
Or vice versa. Yeah, I always correct. I get a lot of times, too, that people say, Pastor, what a beautiful service. What a nice service.
Yeah.
Yeah, and I always think, just like, well, what did I have to do? Yeah, I just wrote it out of the book. But it is that. But see, of course, people, the lay people, of course, don't, they think like you found the readings on your own. Well, I think it's Pentecost. Let's use yeah. No.
You don't want to give away the trade secrets.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
I'm not sure you can say that I just read it out of a book, though.
Well, no.
Because theological is personal, whatever.
Yeah,
the thing is, I mean, I would grant you my parish is a perfect example, a layman at the service last Sunday, and I would grant you that whoever leads that worship service in many ways gives it its life, or its whatever you call it,
right?
Joy de vivre, or whatever the French word is, you know, about really. And
sure.
It's tied to the gospel, and it's bond of the church, the Holy Church, kind of. So, yeah, you know, that's just right out of a book.
No, I know. But you know, they are thinking that you've done it. I mean, I think sometimes they mean you've really put together here a nice selection of readings and hymns and, you know, and I mean. All right, we're going to get into finally some exegetical stuff, which I think will be probably the most fun. But I want to sort of advocate kind of a new, again, this isn't totally new, but a kind of a more deliberate way of reading the scriptures. And this is what I'm calling this reading like a Greek. If you think of the role that that Greeks took for history and also for, like with the tragedies, even with the fables, that there is this, the Greek understanding is that wisdom comes only through suffering, right? So wisdom comes through experience, really, and mainly from bad stuff happening to you. That's the Greek idea. And the tragedy is kind of the ultimate embodiment of this, that how then can we gain wisdom? You know, well, we could maybe suffer vicariously. And so what we could do is through drama, we can sort of hurt with the act, we can hurt with the character, and we can learn from his mistakes. That's the moral character and purpose of Greek drama. And, you know, and of course the main problem for them is hubris, right? So everything's hubris. So whatever it is, I mean, pick your, even in Homer, even in the Odyssey, and in the Iliad, you know, what's the problem? Achilles, hubris. Odysseus is hubris, or all of that. So we'll just leave it there because we're running out of time. But this idea then of reading history and reading and using drama and so forth as lessons to be learned, that we would suffer through them and learn. And I don't think we do this deliberately enough when we read the scriptures, particularly pastors. And I think that part of our problem is, again, we've got this kind of academic training. So I want to advocate kind of an imaginative, dramatic reading of scripture. I don't mean in the service, I mean in your study, in your preparation. And Luther demonstrates this really clearly, like particularly in the Genesis lectures, where he gives flesh and bone to these people. He's putting words in their mouths. He's imagining the, you know, what happened. There's far more details and imagination for Luther than are there in the Bible. And that's the kind of thing that I think we could do more of. So let me give you an example here. Or let's go one other thing that along with this, we'll do two things at once here. The other thing we've got to always be kind of watching for in the scriptures, so to make them people, they're real people, to imagine what they're like, what they're doing, how they, you know, are responding to them. We've sometimes, I think, been afraid to because, you know, we can't prove it. It's speculative, right? But the other thing we need to be watching for is this switch from the active to the passive. Because particularly in the parables, where's the surprise? That's the kind of thing. But let's go to, you guys don't have Bibles.
I brought one.
We don't even need to read it from the Bible. Cause if you go to, where's the wedding of Cana? Is that John 2? So, I mean, just to pick a really familiar narrative, if you've got one, why don't you read them to us so I can... I was going to bring the Greek, but I didn't prepare the Greek, and I can't quite sight read. I'm close, but I didn't want to embarrass myself. So it's John 2, 1 to 11 or something. Isn't it? Where is it? Somebody read that for us.
On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now drop them out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Okay, thank you. So, what we've got to do is back off of what we know from Sunday school. That's sort of always kind of the first step. We've got to dismiss our kind of preconception, And then the next thing, and again, I know you guys are doing this, but the next thing is to imagine this scene like a movie or a drama, and to try to figure out then, you know, kind of psychoanalyze it a little bit, the way that we would. So on the third day, I don't want to go through all of this, but so he goes to Cana, and Mary's there, and the disciples are there, and Jesus has been invited. Then the wine gives out. So, I mean, what is this like for them? I mean, you've got the bridegroom is and the bride are ill-prepared, right? Is this because more people came than they expected? I mean, is this actually Jesus' fault? He's invited. Were his disciples invited? Is that the problem? Did they drink all the wine, so he crashed the party, and now he's ruined it? I mean, these are the kinds of things that I think that we got to try to, you know, or is it that they had plenty of wine, but these are a bunch of drunks? Have they gotten drunk here? You know, what's going on? And then, you know, what's it like? I mean, and then so Jesus seems to be apart a little bit from the rest of them. Mary comes up to him, right, and says, they have no wine. Well, what kind of a statement is that? I mean, this is this indirect communication. Our wives pull this on us all the time. Right? And he understands us. I mean, there's a dynamic here that's actually very familiar to us, right? You know, your wife says, the garbage is full, right? And you're not supposed to say good observation. She wants you to do something, right? So there's a very human element here. She's making a complaint. And it's kind of a strange one, because what does it have to do with him? Which is what he says, right? Oh, woman, what has this to do with me? This isn't my wedding. I'm not responsible to bring the wine. I'm not a liquor store, right? What, you know, you just go up to some random guest, hey, they're out of wine.
Is she abusing the as a parental thing?
Yeah, well, of course. I mean, you know, this is obviously, you know, what was it like having Jesus as a child? You know, she's used to him taking care of things. He is the perfectly obedient son. She does not have to tell him things twice, right? Pick up your laundry, he does it. In fact, he anticipates it, right? Because he keeps the fourth commandment. I mean, can you imagine? It's just almost unimaginable what it's like to have somebody who actually lives for other people, who is constantly serving
Mary's kid down the road.
Yeah. She does expect him to fix it. I mean, this is what he does. Wherever he goes, he fixes stuff. He's always taking care of other people, always making the other person look good. And so she makes this, right? I mean, so this is part of what's going on here. But then he rebukes her. And I don't think we can make too much of this. What has this to do with me? My hour has not yet come. She's really made an inappropriate request at this point. And she's asking him to do something that really is not, what's his hour? Right? It's his crucifixion. He didn't come to bring wine to drunks. And what she's asking him for, he rebukes her. And certainly there's a harshness in the woman here. Oh, woman, not mother, right? So there's this weird dynamic. She comes with kind of a catty female. Oh, they have no wine, expecting him to fix it, and she gets blasted for it. What is this to do with me? This is inappropriate. And then this old woman. I mean, this real distancing of her. Then you have this amazing response on her part, which I think is in some ways the key, right? She responds to the law with, do whatever he tells you. I mean, she's been rebuked, but she has faith. She believes that whatever Jesus tells him to do will be the right thing. Who knows what he'll tell him to do? Maybe he'll tell him, go home. Party's over. They're out of wine. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. It will be the right thing. It will be good. That's it. So there is this amazing confession on her part. I expect she walks away, right? She comes, it seems to me, he's a little bit separate from the group. She comes over, they have no wine. what are you doing, woman? And then she accepts it in faith. This is what I think, right? Goes over to like kind of another area, tells the people that did not witness this exchange, right? Do whatever he tells you. And then she leaves, goes back to the party. It's in God's hands. We'll see what Jesus does. Maybe he'll do, from our perspective, nothing. And if so be it, God be praised. Right? The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Yeah.
Of course, she drugged the servants with her.
Yeah, she could have drug him back over there.
I mean, when she comes to ask the original question, she's,
oh, God,
here, well, I'll fix it, come with me.
Could be.
And
what?
Then she walks, I mean, then
yeah.
She walks away.
What does she expect him to do, do you think? Does she think he's going to provide wine?
Remember that one when Uncle Morty came over and he brought his seven kids and he ran out of wine?
Go to the store? What does she really think he's going to do? I honestly don't know. I think it seems to me unreasonable for her to expect him to provide miraculously wine. But, you know, we don't know what his childhood was like. I mean, he might have done
first
something.
Miracle.
Yeah, this is his first public sign. Yeah. Yeah. But so right. What does she expect? I mean, this is the idea of the kind of to try to really look at this and psychoanalyze them and see. I think out of that will come a lot of sermon fodder. Well, then of course you've got the whole stone jar thing. The other kind of interesting thing here. There's a lot of it, but he produces an astronomical amount of wine. If they weren't drunk already, and they probably were, this is way too much wine.
This is like the manna.
Yeah.
Until it's coming out of your nostrils, right?
Right.
Well, wasn't there a Jewish proverb at the time called the Messiah saying that when the Messiah came, he'd be able to produce like 10,000 vats of wine from a few grapes? And yet here you have the Messiah in the flesh, and he doesn't eat grapes.
Because they need grapes, yeah.
He just makes that.
Well, water.
Well, water.
But I agree. Yeah,
right.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
I still think there's much there. I'm not going to give an answer particularly, but even when he rebukes us, he meets our need.
Yeah. Well, she needed to be rebuked. I mean, that's the thing.
He doesn't drop it. He still stays with us.
Yeah. Well, and in fact, of course, he relents, right? I mean, he does what she wanted. I mean, he rebuked her, but she still gets what she wanted. The other really fascinating to me rebuke, and I only noticed this for the very first time this year, and I've preached on this for 15 years in a row. I never realized that the steward is complaining about what an idiot the bridegroom is. I had always read this, and see, I think this, again, comes from this trying to imagine it. I'd always read this in kind of a Sunday school way. Well, oh, it's so wonderful you saved the good wine till later. You know, like that was impressive. But that is not the character. Yeah, you guys all knew this already. So see, you're always learning stuff. But yeah, so really he's saying, what kind of an idiot bridegroom are you? This is wasteful. See, that's the point. This is wasteful. The grace of God is always wasteful. The sower sows reckless love, right? It's wasteful. You know, this does not make any human sense. Why this much wine? They can't drink it all without sinning. And it's going to go to waste, and it's the best wine. Why didn't you, he's not impressed with the bridegroom.
Pearls
the bridegroom has good wine. What's that?
Pearls before swine.
Yeah. I mean, this is the response of the world to the gospel. This
the
is
cup
the,
overflowing.
Yeah. It's the cup overflowing. It just doesn't make any sense. Why does Jesus die for people who go to hell? Why not only pay for the yes, sir.
Oh, he had a bit of humor in that whole thing, too, come on. You bring out the cheap wine after the people have had
right.
Drink, bring out the good wine.
Yeah, why waste it on them?
But also, I don't know about that proverb, but in the Old Testament, there's quite a number of references that sort of speak of the Messianic age as being a time of grain and oil and wine. They have all their own symbolic meanings, but suddenly.
So Mary's holding them to it.
Well, but suddenly there's all this wine, and the guys are saying, that was a miracle. But
is that what Mary, when she comes, is that what she's doing? She's holding this, okay, you said this would be the age of the, like when the spies, Caleb goes into the promised land and comes back with the, is that she's doing, hold the feet, okay, fulfill your,
I don't know.
I don't either. I, it's possible. I think somebody else is waiting.
I just love the servants too, right? Because the servants, they draw it out of the water, and then they take it over to the master. And I'm thinking to myself, like they didn't taste it. They just poured water into these jugs. They're not going to be fools and show up and go,
here's some water. Yeah.
Water.
Exact. Good point. Unless it's like the miracle of the consecration. When does it become wine?
Which is funny. The servant's idea is they knew where it came from, but the guy rebuking and the bridegroom didn't.
Yeah, the bridegroom doesn't even know what's going on.
There's a lot of fun in that because I mean, the servants could have taken it, but they didn't need to because wine comes to you. You know, you start dipping it out, like you smell it. I mean, so
yeah.
I think there's a lot of linguistic.
Well, of course, all the bridegroom stuff and wine. We ought to all, I know it's allegorical, but I don't mind. We ought to always see a connection between wine and the Holy Spirit. And
Well, I'm just thinking here. It's like, okay, fine. I'll show you. I'm the best wine.
Yeah.
And I'm here.
Yeah. Yeah. Definitely. Yeah. Definitely. I mean, he is the Messiah is present, and creation is being restored and reordered. And I think all of the miracles ought to be understood as accidental. I mean, what's happening is, you know, Jesus is walking. The Creator is present in in creation, and creation is just falling back into place around him. It's being restored. That's the point, I think, of the Messianic secret. He didn't really come to make wine or to multiply loaves or to heal people. Those are all things. I mean, what he came to do was make himself a sacrifice, to be a ransom, but the creation is just falling into place around him. And it's the miracles are almost a threat to his real mission because people, right, they force him to be king and that sort of thing. And so, yeah, I think that, you know, this is, there's so much here. But the idea, too, that men weren't meant to drink water. We were meant to drink wine. You know, there is this fullness and this joy. Yeah.
In the medieval arts, they often have Christ crucified on a wine press.
Yeah.
And so that becomes the wine of communion.
Well, and you see this at this Cranach altarpiece, you know, this famous in Wittenberg, you know, with the blood flowing. You know, there's this arc right into one stream's going into the chalice and the other one's into the font. And I can remember when I first saw that as a student and I thought, oh, that's just too literal, too gross, you know. But I'll tell you, it can't be literal enough for me now. And I think, and I didn't know, this was just pointed out by Peter Bender last week. I've looked at that altarpiece. You know that famous altarpiece, you've all seen it.
The
one in Wittenberg. What's that?
It's the Ghent altar.
Oh, I'm sorry. But it's at St. Mary's in Wittenberg, right? That's the piece. That was.
Oh, I haven't been to St. Mary's. I don't know.
Well, the one he showed us the picture of. You went to Wittenberg and you didn't go to St. Mary's?
Oh, St. Mary's is the city church.
Yeah, that's the city church.
Oh, I thought it was the third one that no one goes to.
There's a third one?
There's a third church.
No one goes there. How do we know? Well, anyway, that famous piece, you know, with
the
town church. I never noticed, you know, he's got the lambs up there bleeding, you know, into the, or Christ on the cross bleeding into the chalice and into the font. And then you go down, and then, you know, there's all these Reformation-dressed era people around it, you know, and I can't remember if this is the one with Cranach and the blood splashing on him. But there was, then there's an altar, then there's a font there. And then the painting ends. And Bender pointed out that there's a channel. If you look closely, there's an irrigation ditch. Or from the cross to the font, and then from the font down to the bottom of the painting. So, you know, if it's up here, you know, this is like, so it ends, and the idea is that then here's Bugenhagen, and here's the altar, and the blood of Christ is going through the font, then sort of, you know, through the pastor, through the altar, through the body, you know. You know, this idea of it flowing to us is really, I don't remember what that was a response to. Yes, sir.
I'm just, the idea of kind of exploring a text as you've shown, I think that can be very helpful and certainly think and dig into the Word of God. You can even probably do that as part of the sermon.
Yeah.
But I guess one of the things is, okay, where do you go with that? You know, I mean, you can't really base your sermon on the stuff, how do I put this, conjecture? Yeah, I mean, you can't, how do you, the point of the sermon, I guess, can't be based upon, you know, what do you think Mary was thinking? You know, and then kind of make your sermon flow from that. Shouldn't it be from the...
I think you can. I think you can and should.
Make the story come alive.
Yeah, because what are you doing but... I mean, of course, the point of the sermon, I mean, ultimately, isn't what was Mary thinking. The point of the sermon is, what was Jesus doing? What Jesus is doing is giving himself to them. But I think that actually you can, in fact, go through the conversation and put some. This is, I realize, see, as Lutheran preachers, we're nervous about this. But Luther isn't. I mean, look at Luther. Luther does this. Luther fleshes this out and imagines the whole thing. And I think imagining it for the people and helping them see that these were real people in the real world like us. And I'm not saying you say, you know, this is the gospel truth. This is the doctrine of Christ that Mary was thinking the kingdom was being fulfilled. But
yeah.
but to recognize that there's, you know, Mary's... Okay, I'll give you another example in a second. Yes, sir.
My, I guess, fear or hesitation in doing some of that is, let's say I paint a broader picture and kind of turn it into this theme, and then, you know, the people go to another church and the pastor does it in this other way. They paint this other scene, then it's kind of a question, okay, well, which is it? You know, like it kind of takes away from the foundation, perhaps, of the truth of what actually happened.
I think the people are sophisticated enough that they can determine, you know, that you're not speaking this as that you're. I don't think that's correct. I think you haven't said anything yet, so.
Yeah, two things. I think one, yeah. Like Murray, I think we bought too much into there's one intended meaning of Scripture, and we tend to want to preach to find that one meaning, and then that's the sermon. Where there, I like the illustration more of it. You know, it's a multifaceted diamond. That it depends which way you're looking at it. It's bringing all sorts of things out. The other thing is the books by Bailey, I think, really help
pull
you into the Middle Eastern world and give a different perspective that may take you off a tangent that then you could use.
Yeah, good. I'm glad you brought him up. Gary was waiting.
I think one of the things too that happens is the church has done this. I mean. The reason that we have Mary riding on the donkey, knocking on the door of the innkeeper, I mean, there's a reason that this has developed. And to be honest, there have to be times where we have to dismantle it.
Yeah, we do have to. You're right.
But the church has done it.
And I'm not really talking about allegory here. I'm not saying that, you know, when Mary, you know, that we're going to make up meanings for the conversation, but rather just recognize it's a real conversation. And there's more that's said there than's recorded, you know. And you have to fill in some of the blanks.
Nate used to talk about how he would use the scripture as illustration. That's really what he's doing. Is you take in this, you're illustrating. You're not saying this is the truth. We have the theology of all the scriptures, where the scripture interpreting scripture. We're going to teach a solid theological truth, but we use it as an illustration. And I think that people, you could use any illustration from any other book or whatever, and it still may not be true. It may not be whatever. You're not going to base it on that. But as long as it shines a point under the gospel truth.
Right.
And then we can draw your illustration out of the story. Yeah.
Well, you'll have the people.
Yeah.
Because what the people like you, what they love is the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And they should. And I mean, it does bring it, it kind of fleshes it out. It brings it to life. It's engaging. I mean, look, when we were reading through John 2, you guys were not bored. You weren't bored. And your people won't be either. we are. I think we're supposed to be in there at what time? I don't. You said we went way faster. Yeah.
No, we're not too late.
We're not too late. We got to go to the prayer.
Yeah.
Oh,
you want to wrap something? You got to just want to wrap it up, or just keep on going?
Well, I would just. I mean, you could just do this with so many. I think that one of my favorite accounts in the scriptures, which again is so well known. If you think of the deception of Isaac. Right, so you've got Isaac. You've got the amazing thing there when you start thinking about this in kind of a dramatic point of view. What happened actually? All four of them are so rotten. They're all rotten people. Isaac had the promise. He knew that it was prophesied that Jacob would get the blessing. He tries to go against it. That's why he does it in secret. He and Esau make this special deal that Rebekah accidentally overhears. Right? They're both, and Isaac has already sold his birthright, and he has the promise. So Isaac, or I mean Esau. So Esau and Isaac are totally against the word of God and trying to do their own thing. And then what do you got? Rebecca hears this, overhears it, and she goes and makes a special arrangement with Jacob, who they also don't believe in the promise. Right? And what do? They try to make their own way, and they engage in deception. All four of them are, it's like a sitcom. or a Shakespearean play where you've got this incredible, it's crazy. All four of them are completely wrong. They're all completely selfish and self-centered, you know. And yet all of this works out, you know, in this marvelous way that God works all these things together for good. And it's just, and I think that's one of my favorite examples. But I do think there's kind of a little different twist and way of reading the scriptures, you know, to kind of see that. And one, it's sort of obvious, and it's not totally foreign to us, but it's, in some ways it's just seeing the people in the Bible as actually people. So, not much of a wrap-up, but that's all I got.
Okay, so we're going to the chapel. We'll have prayers there. Aaron's going to lead us in response to prayer one. And then after that, we'll have lunch, and we come back here at 1:30. So,